What a privilege it is to be with you this evening. I've so much enjoyed the time here already and being able to spend some time with you in a study of this kind of nature. Dealing with these kinds of things is a privilege to do. And we're thankful for you being here and appreciate the songs that were led and the work that's put in and the prayers and the worship that we had both yesterday and today, and the time that we can go through God's Word and look at some things that are relevant to our life as we understand the history that we have come from. This evening, as has been announced, is that we are going to be talking about dinosaurs, but I've entitled this lesson, Disciplined by Dinosaurs. And, you know, there's a whole lot more to the package than what meets the eye. And, you know, people have this question, much like the person in this picture. Well, how do you explain dinosaurs? How is it that you can reconcile dinosaurs who lived millions of years ago with what you're saying about the Bible? Evolutionists tell us that pterosaurs and dinosaurs lived out, died out millions of years ago. And so if you subscribe to that secular history, that secular view of history, things can be very confusing when you begin to mix biblical teaching into that paradigm. While there are various viewpoints about history, listen to me. There's only history. There are not histories, just like the gospel, various viewpoints, various gospels, so-called, but there's only one that's real. And that's the way it is with history as well. You know, the history of the Bible is the history of you and me. It is all history. The gospel itself is intricately connected to real life history. When you look at the gospel of Luke in chapter 3, where is it that the genealogy there goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam? Right? Luke chapter 3, 23 through 38. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul was discussing in context the Christian's resurrection, which really involves everyone's going to be resurrected, he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Let me ask you this question. Who is the man that brought death? And who's the man that brought the resurrection? The Bible answers in verse 22. Notice "for." The word "for" there. Ask, what is it there for? "For, as in Adam, all died." Who's that first man that brought sin? That's Adam. In Adam, all died. This is physical death. This is a text that's describing physical, the body resurrection. And then he says, "Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive." The history from Adam to Christ, it's all connected. As one stands, so the other does. If one falls, so the other falls also. You can't say, "I'll take Jesus, but I won't take Adam. I'll take New Testament, but I don't have anything to do with Old Testament." No, no, no. The New Testament says you can't have the New Testament without having the Old Testament as well. It is all real. It is all factual. It is all inspired of God. Now, we're under the New Testament. The New Testament is our law, and that's the covenant that we're under. But it sets upon a history that the Old Testament provides that is real history. So what about dinosaurs? A lot of deception that goes on regarding dinosaurs, that dinosaurs lived and died millions of years before man. My question is, how do you know? Well, sometimes I hear the answer, "Well, carbon 14. No, no, no. Carbon 14 does not deal with millions of years. You cannot test something and find results in millions of years from carbon 14 dating. It doesn't go that way. It won't work that way. It won't go that far. The half-life is too small. Well, fossilized dinosaur remains are in layers, rock layers that are millions of years old. Well, how do you know that? How do you know these fossilized dinosaur remains are in rock layers that are millions of years old? How do you know that? Well, It's because the rock layers have dinosaur bones in them that are millions of years old. So you got this circular reasoning going on. And then if you press them hard enough, they'll say, well, radiometric dating. That tells us some things. Well, they're kind of dating the wrong person here when they run to radiometric dating. You know, this is filled with assumptions that are not known. We don't know the rate of decay. We don't understand that, how it was necessarily always at a constant rate through time. And so, rock studies, you know, you think about Mount St. Helens with rock that was known to have formed in 1980, has been dated at millions of years old. We know that's not right. We know something's wrong here with that. There are layers in the Grand Canyon that are at the top that are dated millions of years older than the layers that are at the bottom. That doesn't make sense. So there's a problem here with that. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us not to run in that uniformitarian line of thinking, because there's something called the Word of God. And there's something called a global flood that people willfully close their eyes and willfully forget that the world that once existed perished, being overflowed with water. A uniform past is a fantasy land. It doesn't exist. The Bible tells us so. But what's sad about all of this is that there are some preachers that are dishonest, with some very young, impressionable minds. There was one such man who used to go around teaching Lord I Believe seminars. And in his material that he would give to the young, he would say, first of all, the Bible does not talk about dinosaurs at all. Can you find dinosaurs mentioned in Genesis 1? Well, if you're a young, impressionable mind and you're listening to a preacher and who's also a doctor, a scientist, and he says, look, there's no mention of dinosaurs in Genesis 1. You read Genesis 1. Tell me, do you see dinosaurs there? What kind of impression does that leave the young? Separates dinosaurs from the Bible, which separates real history from the Bible, which will eventually separate the reasonable mind from God. These are the seeds of apostasy, my friends. You know, it's dishonest because the term dinosaur was coined in 1841. How can you then ask a young mind to read a text that is 3,340 years older than the term that was created and say, can you not find that there? That means there's no dinosaurs in the Bible. And these young minds know that dinosaurs existed. They know that there's something there that's real. So where are they then left to go? Basically to the secular historical view of dinosaurs, which will take them away from God. Now, the Greek word for part of the compound for dinosaur is found in the Bible in Matthew chapter 8, verse 6. You know, we're talking about something that's terrible or something that is dreadful. And then, of course, sauros, meaning lizard. And so you got basically this dreadful lizard, this terrible lizard is the definition of which we are talking about. And so when someone says, does the Bible speak of pterosaurs and dinosaurs? Well, no, it doesn't use those words because those words were recently termed by man. But yes, it does speak of these creatures. It speaks of this kind or these kinds of creatures within it. You might turn into your Bible and mark this one down in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 6, as we think about pterosaurs. The burden against the beast of the south through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper. Now underscore it there. And fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on their backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. Notice here that we have fiery flying serpents. Were they serpents that could fly? That's a biblical term or phrase for what we would refer to as a pterosaur. Okay? It's just different language. We understand that? And so, you know, as we move on down through time, as we go like a little further away from Isaiah, around 700, 750 BC, and we come down to Herodotus, a Greek historian who, upon coming into Arabia, found a heap of these dead animals, of which he describes here, "When I arrived there, I saw bones and spines of serpents in which quantity, in such quantities as it would be impossible to describe. The form of the serpent is like that of water, a water snake, but he has wings without feathers, and as like as possible to the wings of a bat." What do you think he's describing? Does that not make us think of a pterosaur? That kind of flying creature? Surely it does. Here's one that is pictured, where you have actually three different animals that were locked together in time here, where essentially, and I wonder about Herodotus, if he was describing the particular kind of animal, a Rhamphorhynchus. And here we have a Rhamphorhynchus here, a flying serpent, if you will, with wings, who became impaled by a predator. A predator that seems to be the Aspidorhynchus. And the wing of it is entangled. Here's the kind of an X-ray view of that, where this bony beak-like fin from this gets impaled into this wing. And we have here kind of some remains of a digested lunch, if you will. But right over here, we have another creature that's caught in the Sporanchus's pharynx. And so you got three of them. There are two of which are going for lunch. And they're all preserved in the fossil record. But they didn't die from killing each other. Trying to kill each other. There's no signs of decay. There's no signs of these things decaying. And so they were rapidly buried and preserved in the struggle. As one came down to get his lunch, another came up, pierced him through. As they fight, something overwhelms them. Sedimentary overwhelms them. And they're quickly buried, by which they became fossilized. What would cause an event like that, to where basically everything normal is going on and then all of a sudden, voila, they're all buried instantly and preserved? I kind of think of what Jesus talked about in the New Testament when he said they will marry and give in marriage and eat and drink and all this until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and took them all away. And here's what probably most likely happened right here, where the flood overwhelmed these creatures and caught them and kept them in and preserved their remains in time. Very interesting to me as I think of these types of fossils. And there's all kinds of fossils where you have one creature seeking to consume another. In fact, in some of them, you have it in its mouth. Here's one in its pharynx, but you've got somewhere it's just in its mouth and it was overwhelmed. Quickly, rapidly, taken over and buried. So then what about dinosaurs? Dragon is a biblical designation for a dinosaurian type creature. You know, there's a Hebrew word for this, and there's two that you should not confuse. There is the tannin and the tannim. They're very similar in Hebrew, and the last I checked, which was a while ago, even Strong's kind of misses it up. But there is a specific word here that is used for a certain kind of creature that the Bible describes in many different ways, sometimes in the sea, sometimes on the land. But the King James translation would preserve that name often in the term dragon. A term that was frequently used in 1611. And so here in Psalm 91 verse 13, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." The New King James replaces it with serpent, justifiably or not. It replaces dragon with serpent. In Psalm 148, verse 7, praise the Lord, from the earth ye dragons and all ye deeps. We have a song that has something like that in there. Are we talking about mythological creatures when we sing that song? No. In Isaiah 27, verse 1, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the Tannin, the dragon that is in the sea. He shall slay the dragon. Here Leviathan is called to be within this kind of creature. Okay? Than this kind. In Jeremiah chapter 51, could Jeremiah be referring to a land dinosaur? When he describes Nebuchadnezzar here, the king of Babylon hath devoured me. Notice the word devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. He hath cast me out. New King James says monster. The King James Version, dragon. But notice again the devouring, the crushing, the swallowing. And so there is kind of an interesting side note. Dragon, which was once a word that prevailed in the older translations, has now been all but dropped. Oh, it's still preserved in the newer ones in the book of Revelation, because we all know that's a book of signs and symbols. And so some want to attach a mythological, nonsensical approach to that book as well. But in the Old Testament, the word has pretty much been eradicated. Why for the sudden disappearance of dragon and replacing it with other words? Well, if dragons were real creatures and they resemble dinosaurs, then we have a problem with millions of years once again. What about Ezekiel 32? Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion. By the way, is that a real creature? Or is that a mythological creature? You are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas. A real monster or just a pretend monster? You think Pharaoh would think, okay, he means I'm a pretend monster. I'm not a real thing. Right? No, just like the lion, you're a monster in the seas. What do you do to the seas? You burst forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet and fouling their rivers. That's a destructive, powerful entity here that's being described as in reference to Pharaoh himself. And so I'd like to introduce you, if you haven't already met, Dracorex. Discovered in South Dakota in 2003, and now currently, at least the last I've checked, in the Children's Museum in Indianapolis. But called Dracorex because it looks like a dragon, and so it's called Dragon King. And Harry Potter and all that stuff, I get it. But this was a real creature, okay? This is not something that is a toy. It was a real animal that once existed and once lived. Now, I want you to look at this creature here. And you can see its head. You can see the eyes and the mouth and the bony nostrils and the crest here on its head. And it doesn't take much of an imagination to think, you know, that could be a dragon. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination. Creationists have been making connections between dragons and dinosaurs for years. And now this creature comes up. So what then do you mean when you talk about dinosaurs or being disciplined by dinosaurs? Well, there is the book of Job, possibly the oldest book in your Old Testament, written obviously before there was a nation of Israel and the priesthood of Moses and all of that, for Job himself was a priest. So we are dealing within the patriarchal dispensation. We are talking about a time frame before Moses. And In the book of Job, if we could establish the context here, in chapters 1 through 3, Job is attacked by Satan. That Satan is essentially, and Job wouldn't know any of this stuff is going on, but behind the scenes, there is this showdown, this conflict between God and Satan, where Satan, the accuser of our brethren, Satan, the slanderer, is saying that Job only fears you because you build up a hedge around him, you provide for him everything that he wants. Look at this guy. I mean, he's like a king. Clearly, if you look at the wealth of Job, he has far more wealth than most people that you and I would ever know. If you calculate the animals that he has and you look at the time in which he lived, this man is exceedingly rich. God, you've built a hedge around him, and that's why he loves you. So the question kind of lays bare. Will a man, listen to me, will a man or a woman, are you listening? Will a man or woman still love God when everything they love is taken away? That's the showdown behind the scenes. God says, have you considered Job? Oh, he's not going to do it. He's going to curse you to your face. Just watch. He takes it all away. Job says, the Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And with all of this, he has not sinned. Well, you strike his person. Inflict him with boils. Right? Surely he'll curse you then. He still didn't curse him. However, he was thrown in confusion. Sometimes when we are confused, we can begin to deviate as well away from God. And Job did. He started deviating away. But put it in the context, his friends, who are his friends? Miserable comforters. That's how he described them. Because basically their perception of life is that the wicked suffer. Job is suffering. Therefore, Job is wicked. Right? No. It's not right. It's not right for me to think that only bad things happen to only bad people when we know that a lot of bad things happen to a lot of good people. And so here is the friends of Job accusing him of sin and saying, you need to repent. There's something secretive in your life that you have to take out. And then Elihu, the youngest of everybody, basically says enough is enough. And he stands up in chapter 32 and he contradicts Job's friends. And then he begins to tell Job, you better be careful of being self-righteous, and you better be careful, and I'm just paraphrasing this, you better be careful that you don't put your word, your mouth, against the God of heaven. And as soon as Elihu is done speaking in chapter 37, boom, what happens? Almost like an exclamation mark on Elihu's speech. Sometimes it's the younger that can correct us. And here is God putting his stamp of approval on what Elihu taught. And this tornado appears, this whirlwind appears, and God says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And that is directed to Job, not Elihu. It's directed to Job. I want you to question me. I want to question you. I want you to answer me. Because Job was wanting his day in court. Of which, then, God gives this response in chapter 38 through 40, where there's a brief reprieve. And Job basically says, okay, I'm vile. But Job doesn't repent. Now, it's hard for you and me. If we saw a person covered in boils who lost everything that he had, and would we be like inclined to say, you need to repent? It'd be hard for me to say that to that person. I'd be like down there, wow, I can't believe what's going on in your life. It's terrible. But there is something now that you need to repent of. You know what the Lord does? The Lord showcases Behemoth and Leviathan, of which bring forth the response of repentance in Job, of sackcloth and ashes. Behemoth. There's a history behind this tie that I'm wearing. It was my first public debate in Cincinnati, Ohio, with Kurt Stroyaker of Answers in Genesis. You're probably familiar with the Creation Museum. Steve and I are going to go there and visit the museum this coming week. This next coming week, you know. But this is an Answers in Genesis tie. And so I've had this tie a long time, and whenever I preach on dinosaurs, it's been quite a while since I preached on dinosaurs, so I hardly ever get to wear the tie. So I got to wear the tie tonight. But in preparing for this debate with Kurt Stroyaker over the subject of baptism and faith only and salvation, I came into the building wearing this tie. And Kurt Stroyaker had this huge sense of relief on his face. He says, "Finally, somebody from my camp shows up." He didn't know who I was or what I looked like. We've had communication back and forth. We had no photo recognition of each other. Of course, I knew who he was. He didn't know who I was. But I tipped my hat toward him because he was willing to discuss things. That's more than I can say about a lot of people. He was willing to engage and try to defend his own persuasion. And that takes guts. I said, "No, sir, I'm not on your side. I'm actually Stephen Wallace, and I'm going to be your opponent tonight. And I agree with you on creation. But we have a big disagreement on salvation. And where you take creation literally, I agree with you. But when you start putting baptism in the figurative and non-important or not essential group, that's where we disagree, friend." So we had a good discussion. Behold Behemoth. You know, Job was kind of caught in this flurry. He believed his justice was being taken away in chapter 27, verse 2. Because of time, I've got to go through this fast. This is actually a part of a very long series, 6 or 7 sermons, and so you're kind of getting just the flash version of it. But those sermons are available if you want more detail on revelationandcreation.com. But God is no longer watching me is kind of the idea in 29 verse 2, that God no longer shines upon my head. And in 29:3, and then he says in 29:4, God's friendly counsel is no longer over me. God is no longer with me. And he goes back to the days when my children surrounded me and they're gone. And God has not answered my cry in chapter 30 verse 20 and 24. And so he's like, "God, where are you? You're not listening to me. I want to have my day in court." And yet, all the while, he never questions the existence of God when everything in his life was taken away. Now, there are a whole lot of folks that have way less than Job, who've had to suffer way less than Job, and they also deny the existence of God for less. In all his suffering, he never denies God. My friends, the creature does not have the right to question God. We need to keep our place. I need to revere his name. I'm not the creator. I'm the creature. And I'm always going to be under his authority. Whether I like it or not, I am under his authority. You know, I read in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that God wouldn't even preserve or spare his own son, but was willing to deliver him up for us all. That tells me something. That tells me that sin is more serious than any suffering. He was willing to give his own son to a pack of wolves to save me. To allow them to torture him, to blaspheme him, to spit their filthy spittle on his face, to slap him, to crush his head with thorns. I couldn't handle that pressure. My rage would erupt like Mount St. Helens, and I would go down fighting. Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And the Lord God allowed it to happen. It was in his plan to happen. He wouldn't spare his own son. Remember the LA riots? I lived in California at that time. Lived in Huntington Beach. Remember when they showed the one picture? And that picture always kind of haunted me. The helicopter view down where this truck driver was surrounded by a violent mob and they drag him out of his truck. They rip him from the truck, pull him out of the truck, and they surround him. They start kicking him and beating him, and the helicopter's just viewing down, just looking at this violent scene unfold. Remember that? Any of you? I remember it. Wow. Just for the first time, it opened my eyes at how ruthless and how insensitive and how violent our culture has become. I've got a series. I've got a picture of Steve Montz on there. No, not serious. I don't have a picture. It looks like Steve Montz, but it's world violence and the Christian. And, we live in difficult times. We live in violent times. You know, violence is one of the contributing causes that where God said enough is enough and he destroyed the world. The days of Noah. It was violence spelled out there. But I think of that scene of that truck driver and I think how God saw his own son just being tortured to death by man. He could have called 10,000 angels and ended it, but then you and I wouldn't be here to talk about redemption. You and I wouldn't be here to talk about the soul. Friends, God never promised to take away human suffering. That's not a part of the gospel. He says, the poor you will have with you always. And in the same text that you read where God would not spare his son, in that Romans chapter 8, what is it that the Word of God tells you and me about you and me? What is it that it says here in chapter 8, verse 17, after he says you can be a joint heir with Jesus Christ in verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's exactly the problem with America today and the world today, is that they're looking at the present time and the sufferings here, and they're not focused any longer on the glory to come. They're not focused on the judgment to come. They're not focused on the division that's coming. They're not focused on the reality of hell, because we have obscured our history of millions of years, generations of coming and going and dying. And we are no longer thinking about spiritual things and heavenly things and eternal life. And so we're obsessed with ridding ourselves from suffering now. Suffering is, in fact, good for us. God can give us songs in the night. Job 35, verse 10. Paul and Silas were singing at night at midnight in prison after they had been ruthlessly, wrongly beaten and thrown in the inner prison and placed in stocks. They're singing. God gives them those songs. Not all suffering is necessary evil. That's how we look at it today. Oh, it's so evil, so terrible. I don't want anything about it. I don't want to touch it. No, the Bible tells us in Romans 5, when you start in verse 2, that we begin with hope. And then as you go through verse 4, when we have tribulation, we develop perseverance, and perseverance character, and then we end with hope. We start with hope and we end with hope, but it's tribulation that continues that cycle and that process. This is why, as Steve Montz and I were talking about Bobby Holmes, man, it's like every day he had a new physical problem. We're talking about multiple problems at the end of his life, and yet where is his mind focused before he died? It's always just towards the Lord. Towards the Lord. Satan is behind much of the suffering. He stands as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The woman who had an affliction in Luke 13, 16 for 18 years, I believe it was because of Satan. And so, you know, erasing the significance of this text, of this book of Job, and this is how people do it, because we don't really like the way it ends. It doesn't fit our millions of years paradigm. And so man has done two things. Number one, he makes the text speak of mythological creatures. I don't care if there was a Lotan that resembles Leviathan. Okay, that doesn't have anything to do with the text here that's given to us in God's Word. But they want to make it a mythological creature. The context denies that. I'm going to show you that in just a sec. If that doesn't work, resort to number two, reduce it and define the significance of these creatures to a contemporary animal that we're all familiar with and we can be a little more comfortable around, like a hippopotamus or like an elephant, right? And so yes, the elephant is in the room tonight. Now, when you think about these creatures, because the text won't allow the elephant, okay? I'll show you that in just a second. But the text won't allow Leviathan and Behemoth to be non-literal animals either, because as you go to chapter 38, 39 through 30, you'll see other animals there as well. You'll see lions, you'll see hawks and eagles and horses, but wait, Mr. Wallace, I see there in 39 verse 9, a unicorn. That's a mythological creature, right? It's a unicorn. We know the unicorns are fake. No, your modern day view of unicorns are fake. The original unicorn, as it's translated in the King James Version, not the New King James, was a literal animal. You have to know how unicorn was used in 1611, not in 2018. Okay? And in 1611, most likely it is used regarding a large ox, okay? An animal, where as you look at the side view, there's one horn, okay? Now that degenerates down through time. There are other animals that I propose in my longer study on this, but it's not the horse with the little horn coming out of its head. That's not what's intended there. It's most likely the ancestor to all modern cattle, which was a hoss of a creature. And that's what man could have benefit from if he could tame it and use it as his farming would allow. But you got the context. Behemoth cannot be an elephant. Leviathan cannot be a crocodile. Why? Why is that so? Why is it that this can't happen? Well, there's a tale of tales that I would like to clear up here. And as you think of an elephant here, some have suggested that the behemoth is a hippopotamus or elephant. How would you describe this tail right here of the elephant? Would you describe that if you had two choices and you get to circle one? It is either A, branch-like structure, or B, a tree-like structure. How would you describe that? Branch or tree?
Branch.
Branch. No, thank you. Amen. A branch, right? And, you know, as you go to Behemoth, as I'm proposing to you, and you compare that to the hippo, again, how do you describe the hippo's tail? How would you look at that? I mean, I'm going to read something here in Job, but it tells me that he moves or sways his tail like a cedar there. See that there in Job? Job chapter 40. Look down at Behemoth verse 15. Which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his hip, his strength is in his hips, and his power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. How can that resemble a cedar tree? Only if it grows out like that. Then it would be a cedar tree. Have you seen a hippo looking like that? No, you haven't, and neither have I. But there's many other reasons. Besides the tale of the tales, you can go and move on to the first of the ways of God. This creature, Behemoth, was the first of the ways of God. Not only was he made with you, he's talking to Job, he's made with man on day six, but he's the first of the ways of God, and only God can kill him. Man cannot kill him with a sword. We know that creatures have existed that dwarf hippopotamuses. So why in your Bible does it say possibly a hippopotamus or an elephant? You know what you need to do with that? You take your number two pencil lead and you cross that out. That's not true. That's a lie. It's a fabrication. It's a suggestion that doesn't work. It doesn't fit the scripture. First of the ways of God. Size comparison. Think of man versus this. Can you bring a sword against something like this? I wouldn't want to be close to something like that. Here's a humerus bone of a brachiosaurus in 1900, where a man is standing or lying beside it. Think of what the scripture says. His bones are like beams of bronze. That's the humor. That's just one small part of this creature, right? And that bone alone dwarfs that man. Just that one. And so, behold Behemoth. I need to know that he was a real creature. He does not match the hippo or the elephant. He does match the remains of large theropods. The Behemoth does. He serves as an admonition, so the superiority of heaven's power versus man's power, and he gives a rebuke against man for their pride, because only God can bring forth the sword to kill this creature. But that leads us to a second creature here as the book of Job is winding down, and that's found in chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? The answer to that is absolutely not. These are rhetorical questions that you cannot do. And so probably a chronosaur, something like this, would match the description here of Leviathan. A massive creature, fearsome creature, never to tangle with this particular creature. This does not match a crocodile. It does not match anything that we know living on earth today. You look at his outer coat. It's impenetrable. It cannot be moved. We read here in verse 13, who can remove his outer coat? You know what the answer to that is? No one can remove it. You can't fillet this creature, okay? In verse 15 through 16, his rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal, one so near another that no air can come between them. God designed him. He's not going to die on his, by another creature. He can't be killed. In 26, though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Nor does the dart, the spear, the dart, the javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. So his outer coat, his size is gracefully large. In 41 verse 9, indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? Just looking at this creature is overwhelming. Just to see him with your eyes makes you shudder. In verse 12, I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. He continues to grow. He's not concealed. There's no ending point to his size and his grace that is given to him. He's not some clumsy ox, in other words. Okay. In verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. He raises himself up and he smashes things. He crashes things and the mighty run for their lives. There are no heroes that want to take on this. His teeth. Watch it. What's the definition of a dinosaur? Terrible lizard. What do we read here in verse 14? Who can open the doors of his face with his, what? Terrible teeth all around. Terrifying this creature is. His neck is strong and his breath is fire. And I've skipped out all the arguments with the bombardier beetle to show that if a half-inch beetle can blow out 212 degrees noxious gas from his rear to deflect a toad, then imagine, it doesn't take much imagination to know what a several-ton dinosaur with an offensive mechanism designed by God could do with fire. Okay? He clearly breathes fire. That's where people say, oh, it must be a mythological creature. This is not a mythological creature any more than behemoth, any more than the horse, any more than the hawk, any more than the eagle or the lion or the ox that were mentioned before. He is just as real as they are. So, coming closer to our time, our period of time, Martin Luther, because I'm quoting Martin Luther, does not mean that I agree with everything Martin Luther is saying, okay? I want you to know that. I am using this as a reference for a viewpoint that existed back in 1483, okay? And as he was giving commentary on Genesis chapter 3, talking about the flaming sword, he says, this flame or flash of fire has the form of a sword continually waved or brandished. Just for instance, as we have it represented, that cloven tongues, like as a fire, appeared resting upon each of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 3. The same appearance do flying dragons also exhibit. In this manner, it was also that the angels here spoken of unceasingly emitted flames. As the dragons in our days blow out flames, so these angels are doing that. That's what he said. There's something he knew in his day of some creature that could blow out flames. Okay? A dragon that could fly. Again, I know many of you probably like Harry Potter and all of that good stuff, but this is not mythological here. This is real here. That's what we're talking about, real history. Marco Polo, you go back a few hundred years. He describes a creature here. You tell me what you think of it. Well, don't really do it now, but you can tell me later. You may be assured that some of them are 10 paces in length. So 10 paces, right? Go about 30 feet. That's the length of it. But he says some are more and some are less. So imagine a creature that's around 30 feet in length. In bulk, they're equal to a great cask, which he defines for the bigger ones are about 10 palms in girth. That's about 8 feet in the circumference. They have two forelegs. This is not a snake. They have two forelegs near the head. But for foot, nothing but a claw-like claw of a hawk or that of a lion. The head is very big and the eyes are bigger than a great loaf of bread. That's a big, big eyes, right? Better to see you with, okay? You get kind of a description of this creature? He says, he continues, the mouth is large enough to swallow a man whole. Is that a pretty big creature? I guess it depends on the size of a man, right? But to swallow a man whole, that sounds like a pretty big creature to me. And what's his mouth like? Garnished with great pointed teeth. There's something about the teeth of these creatures that impress us. I could ask you a question tonight if you've been evolutionized. You know, like the Tyrannosaurus Rex had teeth that are 6 inches long. What do you think his original diet was? Meat or vegetables? I wouldn't embarrass you by saying raise your hand if you believe it's meat. Because if you've been evolutionized, you're going to raise your hand that it's meat. But I know you haven't been evolutionized, so you would raise your hands if I said vegetables, right? Anybody going to do this? I don't see anybody doing this. So you know what? You read Genesis chapter 1, and what's the original diet that God created animals, every animal with, regardless of the size of their teeth? Herbs. The vegetation, right? When you see a creature that has big teeth, all you can say is that creature has big teeth, right? Bears have pretty big teeth. The brown bear has pretty big teeth, but what's his diet 90% of the time? Yeah, vegetables. It's vegetarian, right? Berries and things like that. And so I could talk about the morphology of the polar bear, but I'm not going to do that either. And I could show you where they actually lost information in order to eat meat. But I'm not going to do that tonight because I don't want to bore you. But listen to me. They're short, and in short, they are fierce looking and so hideously ugly that every man and beast must stand in fear, trembling them. Petroglyphs. Here in the Doheny expedition, you may have seen this in some publications. I like some of these quotes. The fact that some prehistoric man made a pictograph of a dinosaur on the walls of this canyon upsets completely all the theories regarding the antiquity of man. The fact that this animal is upright and balanced on its tail would seem to indicate the prehistoric artist must have been alive. Bert Thompson and Brad Harab asked, how could Indians have known how to draw such a perfect picture of an animal that they had never seen? Well, others try to counter and say, well, we know that Edmontosauruses, they don't have their tail up. Well, how do you know that? Have you seen them? Well, because their tendons. You can look at their tendons? Have you seen their behavior? And so you have to always run to something to keep your millions of years. Here are some headlines. Dinosaur shocker! Probing a 68-million-year-old T-Rex. Mary Schweitzer stumbled upon astonishing signs of life that may radically change our views of ancient beasts. Shocker. Scientists find tissue in a 75-million-year-old dinosaur bone. Right? From history.com. That's in June of 2015. Should these be so shocking from a creationist standpoint? You see, let me quote. One morning, I turned on the microscope, increased the magnification, and thought, wait, that looks like blood. Bertazzo told The Guardian, recounting his examination of the theropod claw. After finding what looked like red blood cells in two of the fossils, the researchers explored the possibility that the blood might be the result of a historical contamination. For example, the curator or collector might have cut himself while he's handling it. Surely this is human blood here. It can't be dinosaur blood. 75-million-year-old fossil. That's what he's talking about. But they pursued forward, and I tip my hat to them for doing that. They sliced through one of the red blood cells, and you know what they saw? It had a nucleus. Humans, our red blood cells do not have those. So it's not human blood. It's not mammal blood. It's reptilian blood. And he continues, you know, with this, that wow, this, you know, we must revise our understanding of soft tissue. Soft tissue can actually exist for 75 million years. It doesn't matter what you find or what you say or what goes on. You got to keep the millions of years. Even when you find red blood cells in dinosaur femurs, even when it's stretchy tissue, and it's not so much the tissue that's so stretchy in all of this, it's the frantic running to find ways of discounting the evidence and manipulating the evidence to change it to where now we must embrace that soft tissue can actually last for millions of years. And that's exactly what goes on here. The flexible branch structures in the T-Rex bone were justifiably identified as blood vessels. And the right side here, which kind of looks like pepperoni pizza, these microscopic structures were able to be squeezed out of some of the blood vessels and can be seen to look like cells. Hence, she said, how could these cells last for 65 million years? The answer is they didn't last for 65 million years. Maybe think of more like 300 years. Think more in those terms. That's where it follows in. That's what makes sense. Now listen to me here as I wind this down. And I appreciate the way you've listened. These lessons have been long. And I haven't had the full voice that I typically have to preach. But I want you to understand something about evolution. As I mentioned yesterday, that the triune Godhead of evolution, basically time and chance and random processes. But if you just want to reduce it to two, that's fine. Like two pillars that's holding something up. And that's time and chance. That's what holds up the theory of evolution and long age geology. Time and chance. Now there is pressure to minimize the importance of these blood cells, because now throughout the globe people are thinking, you know, if we cut this dinosaur bone open, we might actually find blood cells in it too. And so they're wanting to stifle this. So much are they wanting to stifle this that Chad Dow reported in GodReports.com August 11th, 2017, that California State University Northridge scientist Mark Armitage found soft tissue in a dinosaur bone, a discovery that throws significant doubt on evolution. Then 2 weeks after publishing his findings, you know what happened? He was fired, right? He was fired. Now, Mark, there was a settlement, but the fact that he was fired, if I could, you know, quote from a very famous cartoon rooster, that's very disturbing. If you think about the fact that you discover something and you give an interpretation on that and you're fired because of that in the name of science, that's disturbing. I mean, clearly no intelligence allowed is still the prevailing paradigm for modern science. We haven't gone beyond that. But he said, Mark did, Mark Armitage, he said, soft tissue in dinosaur bones destroys deep time. Dinosaur bones cannot be old if there's soft tissue there. He also noted, evolution is structured on two pillars. One is chance, the other is time. Chance is required because we obviously can't say that a thinking force created life on Earth. That is anathema to materialists. If you kick out one of these two pillars, the structure collapses. The structure of evolution starts to totter and crash. Because you cannot have design in a world that doesn't have a designer. I hope that by yesterday's material that you understand that design blows out this pillar of chance. When we looked at all of those particulars about design, it takes that and tumbles that pillar. And I hope in the lesson tonight that you see that dinosaurs are still God's remedy at rebuking man's pride today in our time by preserving these finds that he allows us on perhaps providentially to surface, where we find red blood cells in something that for years we've said is 65, 75, 100, 130 million years old. Look at the evidence. And then all of a sudden this happens, and I hope you see that the time is also kicking out the pillar. And so, you know, observations. Do we have a quarter's worth of sense? You find a quarter under your car seat, what do you think? You think it got there by chance and time? No, it fell out of someone's pocket, right? Well, we have found dinosaurs. The proof that they lived, because we find them. The proof that they lived recently because of the stretchy tissue. The proof that they lived with man because of the prints with human prints, the petroglyphs, the writings. And the proof that they were created by God with man because of the biblical writings. And yet we say, I don't know how it got there. I don't know how old it is. Or it's 65 million years old, way before man ever came here. No, all the proof is telling us these things happen now. Do you know why the Bible talks about dinosaurs? Because they display the manifold wisdom of God. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. The great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both great and small. Now watch it, psalmist. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. If Leviathan is only mythological, why is he playing there in Psalm 104? with the ships that are also equally real, with all of the other living things that God Himself created, small and great. But Leviathan is mentioned because he is the king of pride in God's creation. On earth, there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. And you know what this did to an old man that was filled with boils, who lost everything? It brought him down by the awesomeness of God. As these creatures display the weakness of men. And so the point is made here in Job 41, verse 8 through 11. Why do you want to contend with your maker, with God, when you won't even contend with something that God created? You won't contend with Leviathan. Why will you contend with me? If you can't harness him, why do you think you can harness me? They display the full terror of Jehovah. And you know, my friends, if these were mythological creatures, Job would have looked at Jehovah and he would have said, what's the point of all this? But because they were real and he could see them, it brought him to repentance. He said in chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, things which I do not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of your ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Appreciate how well you listened tonight, but I want you to understand that as terrifying as these remains are as we look at them, the terror of God is far exceedingly greater than that. If you're not a child of God, you must escape the terror of hell. You must escape the pathway that leads to disobedience and rejecting the Son of God, because God's wrath lies upon the wicked. And if you're here tonight, you need to get right with God by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the ruler, the Lord, by which we can be saved. You must be willing to repent of your sin, even as Job did. Don't think you can get away with it if he couldn't. You must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you must be baptized. Why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what Saul of Tarsus was commanded to do. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. If you're subject to the invitation, please come now as we stand and as we sing.
Almost.